And please, if you would, turn in your copies of God's Word to the book of Revelation, where we'll be picking up in chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. For several weeks, we've been considering the seven seals, which we've been interpreting as all referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we said that this pivotal event in redemptive history was prophesied beforehand by Jesus on the Mount of Olives and then brought to pass by Jesus when he opened the seals of the scroll that was revealed to us there in Revelation 5. And I spared you many of the details that you would find in a historical account like Josephus, descriptions of things which mirror the covenantal curses in Deuteronomy 28 and elsewhere. And yet even without those details, we might rightly want to weep on behalf of that nation that had rejected their Messiah and suffered for it. And I think the Lord here is sensitive to the weight of the things that he has been revealing to us, because here in Revelation 7, he gives us somewhat of a rest. You'll find that throughout the book of Revelation, there are what we call interludes, where the focus moves off from the main plot line and takes us to see things from another vantage point, or from a new angle, or from a new perspective, and that's exactly what we find here in Revelation 7. Following the sixth seal and the wrath of the Lamb come upon the Jewish people, the Lord returns and gives John a vision of hope that in the midst of that miniature day of the Lord, there would be many who would be spared his judgment. And it's to those people and to that mercy that we turn our attention to this morning. And so before we come to God's word read and preach, let's once again ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we do come to you acknowledging our weakness, acknowledging our blindness, and asking that you would open our eyes to see the things that you have revealed. We ask that you would guide our thoughts, that they would be pleasing to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We hear now God's perfect word from Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. So far, God's perfect word. One of the sad side effects of the COVID pandemic in the last several years has been a rise in the levels of fear and anxiety, and particularly in children. And unfortunately, moving beyond COVID has brought little relief, since there always seems to be some new threat or uncertainty on the horizon. And I do wonder sometimes how much of that is due simply to an unhealthy and morbid fascination with the next bad news, which we've become conditioned to expect during COVID. Whatever the case, there remains a sense of uncertainty and fear in the air, and about the future, and the world seems out of control and unstable. But we've been reading and studying Revelation for several months now, and we do so knowing that this is the only book that contains a specific blessing for the reading and the hearing and the keeping of it. And I think one of the blessings of the book of Revelation is that it shows us that no matter what our eyes tell us is happening in the world, that we know that Jesus Christ is on the throne of history and nothing happens apart from his sovereign control. In other words, history is not like a child's room where the parent leaves and the children have free rein to make a mess of things and get into fights and arguments, and then after a while, the parent comes back and puts an end to the conflicts and picks everything up and puts it all back where it was supposed to go. Rather, Revelation shows us that Jesus Christ is on the throne directing history from its beginning to its conclusion, even through some of the most chaotic and difficult times that this world has ever known. And there's comfort for the believer as we see the way that Jesus has been working through history for the good of his church and will continue working in history for the good of his church. And that is what I hope we'll see here this evening. As we come to a passage of scripture, and especially a prophetic passage, the first rule of biblical interpretation is to understand what the passage is speaking about for its originally intended audience. We first need to figure out what is its originally intended meaning in its original context. And as we survey this passage, we see that there are two separate visions. The first begins in verse 1. The second begins in verse 9, and they begin the same way. Both begin, "After these things I saw," or "After these things I looked." In the Greek, it's the same word there, "looked" and "saw." And the first vision concerns a definite number of people, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And the second vision describes an indefinite number of people, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And then before we even have these two groups of people introduced to us, we have a brief window into what's going on in the angelic realm during this period of time in verses 1 through 3. And so this evening, I want us to walk through this passage, through this chapter, in three steps. First, I want us to see a judgment paused in verses 1 through 3. Then I want us to look at the 144,000, and then I want us to look at the great multitude. And so first, we see judgment paused in verses 1 through 3. John says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" Now, the first thing we have to do is to understand when this is speaking of relative to the seals and the trumpets. And the first thing we notice is that after these things does not necessarily mean that these things happened after the seals in time, but rather that they happened after in the sequence of John's vision. So John sees one vision after another, and this vision he sees after the previous vision, and yet it doesn't necessarily mean that the things that happened occurred after the things referred to in the six seals. And the reason why this matters is that the 144,000, the sealed of Israel, seem naturally to refer to a remnant of believing Jews who are saved from the destruction of Jerusalem that we've been discussing over the last several weeks. And yet that only makes sense if this vision takes us back to show us God's protection of a believing remnant of Jews through the judgment of the seven seals. That wouldn't make sense if these believing Jews would be sealed from the judgments of the seven trumpets, because the judgments of the seven trumpets look forward several centuries to the fall of Rome. So that's the dilemma that we come to in this passage. And at first we might see the fact that there are four angels and they have power over the earth, the sea, and the trees. And we might look ahead to the first angels of the seven trumpets and see that the first two trumpet angels, the first angel strikes the earth and the trees are burned up. And the second trumpet angel strikes the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And so we might be tempted to think that there is a superficial connection here between the four angels and the first four trumpet angels. But if we look closely, we see in verse 1 that these four angels are described as four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And therefore, what I think we are to understand then is four general angels in charge of the four winds of the earth. And the reference to the earth, the sea, and the trees is simply a reference to the places where the wind blows. And especially with the sea and the trees, the places where you can see the wind blowing. And so what we have here are four angels who have power over the four winds, and they are told to keep the wind from blowing until the elect servants of God would be sealed. Now you can search the history books in vain for a time when the wind stopped blowing for any extended period of time. But that's not how we understand prophecy. That's not how we generally interpret Scripture. Rather, we know from Scripture that these winds must be understood figuratively as a metaphor for the forces used to disperse peoples. For example, in Jeremiah 49:36, God says this. He says, "Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go." And in Ezekiel 5:12, God prophesies the same thing to Israel. There, referring to the Babylonian captivity. He says this in Ezekiel 5, verse 12. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. And one third shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter another third to all the winds. And I will draw out a sword after them. And so we are told that God commanded his angels here to restrain the winds which were coming against Jerusalem to disperse them. And he was telling the angels to restrain those winds so that those chosen by God unto salvation would be sealed and saved from the coming devastation. And only then the winds would blow and disperse those who had not believed in Christ. And we see an exact fulfillment of this in history. The ones who were sealed were those who accepted Christ, and therefore who knew to flee Jerusalem before the Roman armies came. And the others endured the siege of Jerusalem. And those who survived the siege, at the end of the siege, were dispersed by the winds of God's judgment throughout the nations in 70 AD. Now, Josephus records the moment when the victorious Titus toured the Temple Mount where the Jews had made their fortifications. And he said this. He said, "We have certainly had God for our assistant in this war, and it was no other than God who ejected the Jews out of these fortifications. For what could the hands of men or any machines do towards overthrowing these towers?" Josephus goes on, "And now, since his soldiers were quite already tired with killing men, and yet there appeared to be a vast multitude still remaining alive, Caesar gave orders that they should kill none but those that were in arms and opposed them, but should take the rest alive." And then Josephus says that he appointed a man in charge of determining each one's fate. And that man, he says, slew all those who had been seditious and robbers, who were impeached one by another. But of the young men, he chose out the tallest and most beautiful and reserved them for the triumph. That would be the march of triumph back to Rome. And as for the rest of the multitude that were above 17 years old, he put them into bonds and sent them to the Egyptian mines. Titus also sent a great number into the provinces as a present to them, that they might be destroyed upon their theaters by the sword and by the wild beasts, but those that were under 17 years of age were sold for slaves. And he says, "Now the number of those that were carried captive during this whole war was collected to be 97,000, as was the number of those that perished during the whole siege, 1,100,000, or 1.1 million. So the first thing we see here is that there is a judgment paused for the sake of the elect. But next we see the elect of Israel sealed during this time when the judgment was paused in verses 4 through 8. John says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." And then he goes on to list those from each tribe were sealed. And you recall that we are in the midst of the seven seals of judgment. But here we see that even as Jesus is opening the seven seals of judgment, at this very same time, he is putting his own seal on his own people to protect them from that very judgment. And unlike the seals on this two-sided scroll, this is a seal that is never opened. You can look throughout the book of Revelation in vain to find a place where the seal of God placed upon the servants of God is ever opened or altered. Those whom God chooses to save are saved. They are marked with an unchangeable decree. And that mark is as conspicuous to God as if his name was written on each one of their foreheads. He knows those who are his own. And as to who is in view here as the 144,000 that are sealed, the Bible is very clear that they are those out of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, there are some who want to say that Israel here is representative of the church. And yet the preposition out of indicates that there is a small number sealed out of a much larger number. Now, this could, I suppose, refer to a small number of true believers chosen out of the visible church for salvation, but given the context following the seven seals and the destruction of Jerusalem, I think it's much more logical that this refers to a believing remnant within the nation of Israel who believed in Jesus and were therefore sealed unto salvation and who escaped that judgment that had come upon their nation. Now, this number is clearly figurative. We're not meant to suppose that there is an exact number of 144,000, not to mention an equal number of 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, especially given the fact that 10 of these are the lost tribes of Israel that were taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC and never returned. So rather, we are to understand once again that this is a symbolic number, 12 being the number of the tribes. So 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe to show that a remnant of Israel believed and was saved. And we should not forget at this time that Jerusalem was a backwater part of the Roman Empire, populated almost predominantly by Jews, and therefore when the Christians in Jerusalem saw those Roman armies and fled to Pella and were saved prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, that flight to Pella that we always think of as the Christians, that would have been predominantly ethnic Jews who had believed the gospel and were saved from that devastation. Not only that, but we read throughout the Gospels and Acts that the gospel went first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Now, the Jews at that time were predominantly those from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, who were the southern kingdom of Israel. Additionally, there were Levites spread throughout the land of Israel who would have been saved, both in Jerusalem and elsewhere. And we read in Acts 6:7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The priests would have been the Levites, those of the tribe of Levi. We also read throughout the Gospels of believing Samaritans, which were the remnants of those 10 tribes who remained in the land of Israel, while the rest were carried away captive. Now, this fact that this 144,000 are referring to a remnant of Israel is important because of Paul's question that he asked in Romans 11, verse 1. There, Paul asks, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The answer given here in Revelation is that even though Jerusalem was destroyed, there was a believing remnant of ethnic Jews saved according to the promise given to Abraham. And to further prove to you that these are ethnic Jews who are sealed out of the judgments brought by the seven seals, I want to take you seven chapters later to Revelation chapter 14. There in Revelation 14, in another vision, John sees once again a similar group of 144,000 people. And John says this, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads." And so we are to understand that these are the same 144,000 sealed with the seal, which we now know as the Father's name. Only if you look carefully now with the passage of time, they are in heaven rather than on earth. So this is the same believing remnant that was alive in Revelation 7, and now by Revelation 14, they are before the Lamb in glory. And it also says in Revelation 14, verse 4, that these 144,000 were the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They were the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now Jesus ministered primarily, he says, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when he sent out his apostles everywhere they went first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And so there can be no doubt that the believing Jews were the first fruits of the gospel. In fact, if we take James 1, verse 1, literally that James is writing primarily to the Jewish diaspora, then James 1:18 calls those same Jews to which he is writing a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then what we are seeing here in Revelation 7 verses 4 to 8 is elect Israel sealed until salvation. And there are a few analogies in the Old Testament of this sealing that is described here in verses 4 through 8, but the clearest is in Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9, the date, we know the exact date of this vision. The date is September 18th, 592 BC, about 6 years prior to the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And we read in Ezekiel 9 that the Lord called out in Ezekiel's hearing, saying this in verse 1, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." God is summoning his angels to bring judgment upon Jerusalem, similar to Revelation 7. And Ezekiel says, "And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar." So there were these six angels tasked with bringing destruction upon the people, and one angel was there with an inkhorn. And we read in Ezekiel 9 that before the other angels came bringing destruction, that the Lord commanded the angel with the inkhorn, saying, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." And it's only after these elect believers are sealed that the Lord commands the other angels, "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?" Then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. But lest we forget his mercy, in the very next verse, Ezekiel says, just then, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. You see, God would not destroy all the remnant of Israel with the guilty. And here too, in this interlude in Revelation 7, the Lord would have us remember his mercy even in his judgment by sealing a remnant of his covenant people unto salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, finally, we see a vision of a great multitude glorified in verses 9 through 17. Looking at just the first four verses, John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Well, here the scene switches from earth to heaven. Now they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And here we see not just the 144,000, the chosen of Israel who believed in their Messiah, but a vast, uncountable multitude, it says, from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And this is clearly a reference to the Gentiles who were grafted into the promise, even as many branches in Israel were broken off. And in verse 14, one of the elders who stood around the throne said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are those who have come out of this time of early persecution at the hands of the Jews. And perhaps it also looks forward in time to those who would be persecuted at the hands of the Romans in the centuries to follow, as well as all who had died in the Lord up to that point. But now the tribulation is past and the saints are glorified with Christ in heaven. We see those who had been poorly clothed here on earth are clothed in white robes. We see that those who had been beaten down here on earth have palm branches in their hands, a symbol of victory. And they whose worship had been silenced or cut short on earth are singing and praising God in heaven. And I want you to notice that we're not even at the end of Revelation yet, but the same promises given in the end of Revelation are given here to the glorified saints in heaven. The elder goes on to say, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Well, what lessons can we take away from this chapter? I want to give you two lessons that we can take away from this chapter. And the first one is this: in judgment, there is always mercy. God would have been perfectly just to wipe out the human race the day that Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit. They brought sin into the perfect world that God had just created. They corrupted an entire cosmos. They heard God speak and they chose to deliberately disobey him. They had before them the infinitely glorious and loving God of the universe and a fruit, and they chose the fruit. And yet we see in the Bible that every time there is a judgment in the Bible, there is also mercy. We see that Adam and Eve were saved not because they deserved it, but because of God's mercy. Noah was saved from the flood not because he deserved it, but because of God's mercy. Lot was saved from Sodom. Moses was saved in Egypt. A remnant was saved in the Babylonian captivity. And here in 70 AD, God stopped the winds of judgment from blowing until every one of his sheep who heard or would hear the sound of their master would respond in faith and follow Christ. And so too, final judgment is also delayed for the sake of the elect. God told Paul in Acts 18, verses 9 through 10, as he was ministering among the Corinthians, he said, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Even today, God has many people in this world that still need to hear the good news of the gospel. And the good news is that he will make sure that all those who are truly his will be saved. And so whoever desires mercy rather than judgment, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, for he delights in mercy. The second lesson that we can take away here from Revelation 7 is that God protects those who turn to him in faith. We see, don't we, that the believer is totally secure. He's doubly secure in two ways. He's secure even amidst the greatest times of upheaval. God seals you beforehand. He puts his mark on you to protect you from his judgment. If you are Christ's, then nothing can happen to you apart from God's loving and deliberate permission. But not only that, but God is also able to protect you by bringing you to this heavenly vision that we see in verses 9 through the end. And no matter what you go through in this life, which remember is not a judgment if you are in Christ, no matter what trials you go through in this life, he is able to bring you through those trials to that heavenly reward of the saints in all the ages. And there the pain of this world is passed away, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And one of the comforts of this passage is that this is not something that the saints have to wait to experience until Revelation 21, until the final day of judgment. But this is a vision of heaven as it was then and as it is now, not the new heavens and the new earth, but the experience of the departed saints. And the comfort of believers is that the same thing that we have summarized in the larger catechism, question 86, what is the communion in glory with Christ? What is the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? And the answer is the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they shall again be united to their souls. So friends, if God has sealed us for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30, and if death is only the gateway to this heavenly glory, then what really do we have to fear? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for your word. Lord, we're so thankful that this is a living word, that you take it and plant it in our souls, that we can have a living hope. And we ask, Lord, that as we reflect on these things, that you would comfort us with the knowledge of your double protection, your sealing us in election, and your preparing a place for us in glory where the sun shall not strike, nor any heat, and you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And Lord, even as we pray for all those whom you have called, who do not yet know you, those who have yet to believe in you, those whom you have already purchased but have not yet received, Lord, we pray that you would come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.